As you're being seated, please turn to Revelation chapter 17. These last chapters are going to go fairly quickly for us. It may not seem like it since we're only doing 6 verses this morning. And yet these 17, 18, and 19, those chapters are going to deal with the very same issues we'll see this morning. So let me begin by saying this. Appearances can be deceptive. I mean, we know this. We have tons of colloquialisms and phrases that tell us that appearances can be deceptive, like never judge a book by its cover, which tells us appearances can be deceptive. So let me say it again. Appearances can be deceptive. We know this from our own fairy stories. Do you remember the story of Snow White and the 7 Dwarfs? Snow White's a German fairy tale that was originally put together in a collection of fairy stories by the Brothers Grimm in 1812. At the beginning of the story of Snow White, a queen sits sewing at an open window during a winter snowfall when she pricks her finger with a needle, causing 3 drops of blood to fall in the snow that rests upon the black window frame. Admiring the beauty of the resulting color combination, the queen said to herself, "Oh, how I wish I had a daughter that was as white as snow, as red as blood, and as black as the wood of the window frame." Soon after, the queen gives birth to a baby girl with white skin, said to be as white as snow, with lips as red as blood, and with hair as black as ebony. And thus they named her Snow White. However, not long after giving birth to Snow White, the queen dies. After a year has passed, the king takes a new wife. But this queen's appearance is deceptive. For she is beautiful on the outside, but she is wicked and she is vain on the inside. Possessing a magic mirror, she asks the mirror every morning, "Magic mirror in my hand, who's the fairest in the land?" The mirror always replied, "My queen, you are the fairest in the land." And the queen was always pleased with the answer because the mirror never lied. But when Snow White reached the age of 7, she became more beautiful than her stepmother. And when the queen asked her mirror, it responded, "My queen, you are the fairest here, so true. But Snow White is 1,000 times more beautiful than you." This answer caused the queen to be filled with bitter envy. And from that moment on, she turned her heart against Snow White. With each passing day, she hated Snow White more and more. And eventually the queen hired and ordered a huntsman to take Snow White deep into the woods and to kill her. However, after the huntsman took Snow White into the woods and raised his knife to kill her, he found himself unable to take her life because of her sobbing as she cried out, "Oh, dear huntsman, don't kill me. Leave me with my life and I'll run into the forest and never come back." Thus, the huntsman left her behind, convinced that some wild animal would eventually eat the girl. After wandering through the forest for days, Snow White eventually discovers a small cottage belonging to a group of 7 dwarves. We're not going to go into that part of the story because I actually have a point. Only to say that the queen eventually asked the mirror once again, "Mirror, mirror, in my hand, who's the fairest in the land?" And the mirror replied, "My queen, you are the fairest here, so true, but Snow White, beyond the mountains, at the 7 dwarves, is 1,000 times more beautiful than you." Thus the queen set out to kill Snow White once and for all. Twice she attempted, but failed. But for her 3rd and final try, she secretly consulted the darkest of magic and made a poison apple. And disguised as an ugly old hag, or as we've come to interpret it, a witch of sorts, she offered the apple to Snow White. Snow White was at first hesitant to accept it, so the queen cut the apple in half, eating the white harmless part and giving the red poison part to Snow White. The girl eagerly took a bite and immediately fell into a state of suspended animation, theoretically causing the queen to have triumphed. I'm not going to complete the story yet. We'll come back to it at the end. Because I've told this part of the story for a specific point Why did this German fairy story have a beautiful queen take on the form of an ugly old hag or witch and then come to Snow White? It was because the description was supposed to have an impact upon the reader of the fairy story. The queen was a beautiful woman, but her beauty was only skin deep. Thus, when she took on the appearance of an ugly old hag or an ugly old witch, the storyteller was communicating something important to the reader, namely that the ugliness and evil that was on the inside of the queen had now become evident on the outside of the queen. The queen looked attractive in appearance, but when her appearance was really revealed, when what was on the inside came out, her appearance was repulsive. And thus we learn from Snow White, appearances can be deceiving. Thus this morning we find that the fairy stories can teach us something about the book of Revelation. Just like the queen in the story of Snow White looked so attractive on the outside but was not, for appearances can be deceiving. So the great prostitute that we're going to look at in our text this morning looks attractive and alluring on the outside, but she is not, for she is, for her appearance is deceiving. And if we want to continue with the analogy this morning of Snow White, John this morning then, the writer of the Revelation, is going to seek to break the spell that the wicked prostitute is placed upon the entirety of the world. So here, John is not telling us a fairy story. He's telling us something very real. Therefore, the image that he will use is not of a beautiful queen who appears to Snow White as an old hag or witch, but an attractive, high-class prostitute who's revealed to be repulsive in the end. So let's begin our text this morning in chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." Now, obviously, when John refers to this great prostitute, he isn't talking about a literal individual woman. Rather, this is a metaphor of a woman. It's a particular type of woman, which should be obvious when we consider her names. First, she is called a great prostitute. Second, she is called a city. She is called Babylon. And why does John use this illustration, this metaphor of a prostitute? Because like a prostitute, this woman's aim is to seduce by her appearance. It is to draw people into her because she looks enticing. The great prostitute's desire is to spiritually seduce people away from the true God and away from Jesus Christ and away from His gospel. And John is going to show us this morning that this prostitute is really, really, really good at her job. So who is this great prostitute? I thought about waiting till the very end to tell you, but I found as I read through my sermon that it would probably be more distracting for you not to know up front. So I'm just going to show you the card to the beginning and you can see if this bears true to the end. Who is the great prostitute? The great prostitute is fallen human society organized against God and His gospel. Now, this definition may sound really familiar. It would be the same definition that we gave to Babylon in the preceding chapters. The great prostitute is fallen human society organized against God and His gospel. So I want you to humor me for a moment and let me show you the trajectory that John has us going on all the way to chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 17, 18 and 19, we're going to see the judgment of this great prostitute. That's what 17 is. It is telling us this great prostitute, Babylon, is going to be judged. But John's not wasting metaphors here. This woman, this first woman, the great prostitute, sets the stage for the entrance of a second woman. The great prostitute of Babylon is the direct antithesis to the second woman, namely the bride of Christ, who is also called the city, the New Jerusalem. So John right now is setting up a trajectory for us. He's introducing us to a woman who's also called the city, and it's going to say, this is the world in direct opposition to God and His gospel, and she is called Babylon, so that when it comes to redemption, God identifies His people, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, namely the church, and she is called the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. Revelation chapter 21. As a matter of fact, let me show you how we get there in the text. Revelation chapter, let me go forward here. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Look at the text. John's ingenious here. He's an excellent author. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 17. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. So he's talking about the great prostitute. Babylon. Now I want you to see chapter 21 and how he sets it up with the same exact language to talk about God's people. In Revelation chapter 21 verses 9 and 10 it says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me. So same angel doing the same bowls. And he says, come, I will show you a woman, namely the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit, just like we see in chapter 17, to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And notice, just as John told the name of the prostitute as a city, Babylon, so the name of God's bride is also named a city, the New Jerusalem. This is not an accident. John is showing us something here. When the first woman, the great prostitute, with all her deceptive beauty, is finally actually found to be repulsively and is destroyed, then appears on the scene the second woman, the church, revealed in all of her beauty, real beauty, true beauty, godly, righteous, internal beauty, all of her splendor, all of her magnificence, all of her wonder that has been given her by her groom, Jesus Christ, the Lamb. So the great prostitute, or Babylon, is fallen human society organized against God and His gospel. Or we could use the language that John uses other places in the scriptures. So John, the same writer of Revelation, is the author of the gospel and the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And other places, instead of referring to a great prostitute or instead of referring to Babylon, he uses the term the world. Remember when he says in 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? That's what he's talking about here. Fallen human society organized against God and His gospel. And so that's the overview of what John's going to show us over the next several chapters. Let's return to chapter 17, verse 1 for this morning. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now the one revealing the judgment of the great prostitute is one of the seven angels who is pouring out the bowl judgments. And what was the final bowl judgment that we looked at in chapter 16? Revelation 16, 17 to 21. The final bowl judgment was the destruction of Babylon. It was the destruction of unbelievers, all those who are opposed to God and His gospel. And what is the content of Revelation chapter 17 through Revelation chapter 19? The whole three chapters that span our text are all about the destruction of Babylon. So Revelation 17 then is not a new judgment. It's not something new that's happening. Rather, it's a further description of what was already summarized for us in chapter 16. It's just a greater descriptor for us. So what John has invited us to witness is the destruction of the great prostitute, meaning the world against God. Now, to be sure, John could have stuck with his metaphor of Babylon. He could have just talked about a city the whole time. But instead, now he changes his metaphor, and he begins talking about a prostitute. And we should ask, Why? Why would he change to the language of a prostitute to talk about people in this world who are committing idolatry and not worshiping God? Why would he use this metaphor? Well, let's learn some Jewish history from the Old Testament. Because as you remember, if we don't understand the Old Testament, we won't understand the book of Revelation. Historically, according to Canaanite mythology, creation was brought about by the divine act of procreation between a male deity and a female deity. In response to this, the Canaanite religion then developed forms of fertility rites. They developed forms of prostitution, religious prostitution, with the idea that they would be pleasing these procreating gods that have created the earth, so the gods would in turn bless the people of Canaan with agricultural and economic prosperity. Why does this matter? Because one day the nation of Israel would enter into the land of Canaan, what we know to be called the Promised Land. And rather than Israel completely wiping out the people of Canaan as God had commanded them to do, Israel, feeling herself to be more compassionate towards the nations than God, and wanting to be more tolerant of people, and to be seen as a loving nation entering into a land that is not theirs, they were seduced by these pagan sexual practices, and before long, Israel embraced all of their idolatries. However, since God considered Israel to be his bride, her participation in spiritual adultery was called things by God like fornication and harlotry and whoredom and prostitution. And all of those terms referred to Israel's spiritual idolatry. And this is the language that John now goes back to the Old Testament. He robs it and he brings it right back into the New Testament for us. Again and again, Babylon is likened unto a prostitute because of her powers of attraction, because she's enticing, because sin looks and is fun for a moment. Please do not tell your children sin is not fun. It is fun. If sin were finals, none of us would do it. But it isn't. It's enticing. It looks good. It's attractive. We chase after it because it draws us to herself. The world seeks to lure people away from God and into idolatry. And this is why the world or this great prostitute or Babylon will be judged by God. Because God says, I am worthy to be worshipped. I am the true God. And the world says, no, no, he's not. Come worship me. Or all the small g gods say, come worship us. And so they set themselves in direct opposition to God and they vie for our worship and allegiance. Which is why we read in chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, and he called out with a loud voice, a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This society, all unbelievers, judged by God. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every clean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For, now you need to understand that the word for is there for explanation, for description. So this is what it's been like. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. Don't lose sight of what's going on in this passage because of the metaphorical language. This world is being judged because it is idolatrous. This world will be judged because it did not worship the true God. It worshiped other gods. But don't think the world doesn't worship. We were created by God for worship. It is inside of us to be worshipers. The question is, what will we worship? And so we've created a culture and an environment in which we worship everything but the creator of all these things. So don't lose sight of what's happening here. The world will be judged for worshiping other gods, but not worshiping God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice where the prostitute is seated in verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgments of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now, in the Old Testament Babylon, the literal city, it was literally seated upon many waters. The Euphrates River flowed through the city, and because it was the hub of a network of various canals, she was known as the city of many waters. And we can go to the book of Psalms and some of the prophets, and we can see that Babylon is called the city of many waters. But by the time John writes the book of Revelation, Babylon has sat in ruin and destruction for hundreds of years. So if John isn't talking about the literal city Babylon, what in the world is he talking about? Look at Revelation chapter 17 and just jump down to 15. Because he tells us. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, the waters that the prostitute is sitting on, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Now, do you remember what happens when we see the symbolism of four, when these things line up together? It's either talking about all of God's redeemed people gathered around His throne, or it's talking about all the world gathered in opposition to God. That's what we're seeing here. That the prostitute is seated upon all of the unbelievers, and they are worshiping this in this idolatry. Thus we know John's not talking about a literal prostitute, nor is he talking about literal waters. For the waters are the peoples and the multitudes of nations and languages. The fact that the prostitute is seated upon these people speaks of her sovereignty over them. In other words, she's presented herself to the world as sensual and attractive. She's lured away all these unbelievers to commit idolatry with her. And therefore, she is said to rule over them, not simply by some type of omnipotent power over them, but by the enticing power that she looks so attractive. Thus, God will, this text is telling us, pour out His judgment on all idolatry. Pour out His judgment on this world. That's 1 and 2. So let's read it again. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. Now there's a lot in this text, so I'm going to try and walk slowly and I'm going to recap it. Notice, not only are the kings, the rulers of the earth, following this great prostitute, but the dwellers on the earth have become intoxicated and led them into idolatry. Remember, the phrase dwellers of the earth is John's shorthand for believers, unbelievers all over the world, all throughout the book of Revelation. So the people of this world are said to be in a drunken stupor with the attractiveness of the idols that they worship. They are intoxicated upon their idolatry. In other words, they are, we would say, feeling no pain spiritually. They can't see clearly. They can't walk on the paths of righteousness, for because they are drunk, they are stumbling to the left and to the right. They are in all types of idolatry, but they cannot walk or see clearly. Nor can they pass a spiritual breathalyzer test, for out of their mouths continually flows all types of idolatries. They are drunk upon other gods, but not Jesus Christ. In addition, this great prostitute, meaning the world in opposition to God and His gospel, works in partnership with the beast. Look at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we have met this beast before. So just because you see beast, don't freak out. Relax and think back to Revelation chapter 13. It's an image taken from Daniel 7, where Daniel uses the beast, the metaphor of a beast, to speak about any government that is in opposition to God and His gospel. any government across the face of the earth that lives in opposition to God and His gospel is what he's referring to when he talks about this beast. And notice, this beast is said to be scarlet. What's another color for scarlet that we might say? Red. We were introduced to the redness of the beast earlier in chapter 13. In addition, we learned that that beast is the second member of a counterfeit trinity. So we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we ran across Satan, the great red dragon, and the two beasts, we saw a counterfeit trinity. And that second, that first beast is the imitation, it is the image of Satan. Just like Jesus Christ is the Son and is in the image of the Father. So this beast takes on the image of his Father, being Satan, and he relentlessly persecutes God's people. And remember, the blasphemy of the beast is not this beast shouting curse words. That's not what's happening. Rather, it makes statements about being deity for itself. Satan is saying through the beast, I am God. I am worthy of worship. I am sovereign. I am all powerful. That's the blasphemies that are inside of this beast. He's taken names of God for himself. In addition, remember in apocalyptic literature, the number 7 speaks of completeness. Thus, the beast is making false claims about its absolute sovereignty, and its 10 horns represent overpowering strength. So let me summarize all of verse 3 so it's clear what he's saying, because that's a lot of imagery. Okay? One of the 7 angels who poured out the 7 bowls of judgment carried John away to see something. He carried him away to see the world in opposition to God and his gospel. And the world is being assisted by governmental powers who are also against God and his gospel. And they are demanding worship because of their overpowering strength and false claims of deity, messiahship, and sovereignty. So, the great prostitute and the beast have the same goal. To keep people away from Jesus Christ and his gospel. To lure them away for worship for themselves. In other words, the world's governments are opposed to God and his gospel. And therefore, the unbelievers that sit under those governments are opposed to God and his gospel. And they are both pursuing this mission of leading people away by providing attractive idolatries. What John says is a great prostitute. So in this text, we're being told the great prostitute is showing her seductiveness and her attractiveness. But it tells us where that's happening. This is what's most interesting, is that John's not leaving us to guess. How is she doing this? In this text, he tells us, look at verse 4, it's at our weakest point, it's at wealth, it's at riches, it's at money. Look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Now, to understand this, we have to put ourselves in a first century context. We have to understand what they know. The imagery that John uses is supposed to communicate crazy wealth. Crazy, silly, unfathomable wealth. It's supposed to communicate things like a golden toilet, right? Crazy wealth. Like, why would you do that? A golden set of golf clubs. Why? I don't know, because I can. Crazy wealth. That's what this is supposed to point out here. And this wealth, this idea of riches, becomes the foundation of the prostitute's attractiveness. It is no coincidence that purple is used as a garment by high-class prostitutes in the first century. She's tempting the world towards idolatry. And what type of idolatry is John talking about? It's the idolatry of riches. It's the idolatry of economic prosperity. This great prostitute radiates wealth on purpose. She's really good at her business. She's really good at sucking people away from the gospel and away from allegiance to Jesus Christ. We could say that this world is dressed to kill. She seduces the world to fornicate with her by promising wealth. And if you don't think that wealth is attractive, you are smoking something. Look around our world. Every commercial says what you don't have and what you desperately need. How in the world will you not function without a rotating head toothbrush? You need that. How would you ever do this for 2 or 3 minutes at a time? My arm's already tired. I'm going to need something I can just hold on my tooth for $100. See what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not, by the way, if you own one of those, we also, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us, God has given us these blessings for our enjoyment, so enjoy your toothbrush. I would enjoy watching you use it. Wealth is attractive. Somebody pulls up in a nice car, nicer than yours, you think, oh, that's a nice car. I would really like to have that car. You go visit someone's house and you like to lay out of their house and you're like, oh, I would like their house. Wealth is attractive. I'm preaching off of an iPad. It is attractive. Didn't notice the response. So she begins to become under judgment. That great prostitute, the city of Babylon, is coming under judgment. Notice the response of the kings and the people of the earth, these unbelievers, when judgment is executed against their idol, which is riches. I'm not going to put it on the screen. I just want you to turn to chapter 18 because I'm going to fly through these. I'll put the text on the screen where it's found, and then you can read through them later. But just follow along with me. Start in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 18. Think about this. Their goddess is being taken away. Wealth is being taken away. It's being destroyed across the face of the earth. And it says, and the kings of the earth, meaning unbelievers, leaders and the people of the earth, all the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Did you catch that? Your stuff starts to go away. Your riches begin to be taken away. And if, as we sang this morning, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, if that isn't true for us, if all we have is our house, or all we have is our car, or all we have is our children, or all we have is our friends, or all we have is our computers or iPads or iPhones, if that's all that we have and those things begin to vanish, those things begin to get broken, those things begin to decay, those things don't have as much memory as we think that they should have, then we begin to weep and wail because we're not wealthy anymore. Verse 10, they will stand afar off in fear and torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in one single hour your judgment has come. 1 hour, it's all gone. So I'm turning 40 this month. So imagine, everything that I've amassed over the last 40 years, totally gone in an hour. Which is why next book we're preaching through, Ecclesiastes. What do we say when it all vanishes and young whippersnappers come by and destroy something that we worked on for such a long time? What happens when they destroy our parks? Solomon says. Like, I built this park and then the kids came around and they destroyed it. What do I do with that? I invested my life there. That's what they're weeping over. In one single hour, everything they've worked for, gone. Does it remind you of the stock market a couple years ago? All those investments, all those 401ks, all those stocks. People lost millions. And if our hope is in stuff, we weep and we wail and we mourn because it is our God. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Why? It's all destroyed. It's all worthless. Look at verses 15 to 19. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her, meaning the great prostitute, will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city was clothed in fine linen. In other words, clothed in purple. Crazy, silly wealth. Adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid to waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all who made their trade on the sea stood afar off. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she's been laid to waste. And then verse 23, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones on the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. It looked so good in appearance, but in the end it was repulsive in reality. The great prostitute knows what appeals to us in this world. Bigger houses, faster cars, better neighborhoods, better schools, more profitable businesses, more surgically altered bodies so that we look really good in this world. More and more and more. Bigger, better, faster. Never is it enough when we lust for prosperity. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. This is nothing new, by the way. You know that Revelation really doesn't have a whole lot of new things to say to us, right? That this book was written to us that we might understand it and live by it, and therefore we need to seek to understand it in its context. You know, Jesus has already told us this before. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, that's a nice way to say that. But look how John uses metaphor to grab our attention. Instead of saying you can't serve two masters, he says, you can be married to one wife or you can be married to another. You can either chase after the great prostitute and make her yours and fornicate with her all the time, or you can be married to the groom, Jesus Christ, but you can't have it both ways. You can either marry money or you can marry God. What do you choose? Adultery or faithfulness? You see how John brings that home to us? By the way, what's the alternative to lusting after the great prostitute? What's the alternative to worshiping and serving money? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek God. Worship God. He alone is worthy of all worship and honor and glory and praise. In addition, notice the great prostitute holds out a beautiful, shiny, and expensive cup. And what's in the cup? Verse 4 of chapter 17 tells us, the woman was arrayed in purple and in scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. You remember when Jesus tells this parable and he says, you know what you Pharisees are like? You're like this great cup. Looks beautiful on the outside, but you're full of death on the inside. You're like a tomb that's been whitewashed, but reeks of death. That's what he's telling us here. Can't we see the ugliness this morning of not worshiping God? That's what he's trying to tell us. That this world is ugly, and we need the beauty and the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ in our lives to create and form in us beauty. In other words, this morning we heard the special music. We see beauty coming out of ashes. The only way that happens is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't you see the ugliness of the world and the beauty of Jesus? The text continues in verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth abominations. Now the word mystery here, it doesn't mean something that cannot be known. Rather, it's a name that was once not known and has now been revealed to us. That's what is meant by mystery. A name once not known, now revealed. Isn't it interesting that's revealed in a book called The Revealing, The Revelation, The Apocalypse? So the phrase Babylon the Great is a phrase that's taken from Daniel chapter 4. The king of Babylon, if you remember, was Nebuchadnezzar. And he looks one day out over his kingdom, and he begins to praise himself for the apparent glory that he has amassed with his own power. You can see this. He walks to his window in his palace and he looks out over all of the land and he says, man, look what I just did. I mean, this is pretty sweet. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built, by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. This is the thoughts of the great prostitute in Revelation chapter 17. She has no need for God. Look at all she has accomplished in her wealth apart from God, so she thinks. Look at all she's done by not worshiping God. How good does it get? I am crazy wealthy. I own all this stuff. I don't need God. And this has led her to be the mother of all idolatries. She's the one who's inspired all God-hating, Christ-rejecting, self-promoting systems of idolatry that permeate to the very corners of this world. An idolatry that's rooted in the worship of stuff. Tell me you can't see this today. Tell me that you're not fighting this in your own life today. The love of stuff. Money is our God and it's permeated our culture. What is more, verse 6 tells us, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So this great prostitute is rejoicing at the persecution of Christians. She's drunk on it. She loves it. By the way, have you been on Facebook lately? Have you seen how people love to rip apart Christians? Do you have a Twitter account? Do you read the paper? Do you look at Yahoo News? This is everywhere! And by the way, while you may think it's severe in the United States, it's not even close to what our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing for the cause of Jesus Christ. Our brothers who are being martyred in Nigeria, in China, other places all around the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. They love to persecute God's people. As a matter of fact, this great prostitute rejoices in killing Christians the way a drunk rejoices in his alcohol. She loves it. Persecuting and killing Christians intoxicates her. As a matter of fact, it causes her to yearn for more. So what's John's response then to the judgment of this great prostitute? Because that's what's being introduced to us. Here comes the judgment of this great prostitute. So what's John's response to this? Verse 6 tells us, he marveled greatly. Why is John marveling? Because up until this point, when John looked around the world, and he looks at Rome, and he looks at those seven churches, and he looks at Domitian sitting on the throne of Rome, and he sees all the persecution going around inside of the Roman Empire against Christians, John saw that the prostitute is winning. It looks like, it appears from the outside as if the church is going to be crushed under the weight of the idolatry of this great prostitute. So John is marveling because up until this point, John has seen the world, Babylon, the great prostitute is triumphant. It looks like she is winning. But now, John in his vision of something that's coming in the future sees something radically different. He sees her being judged. He sees her losing. He sees her veneer has been taken off. She's shown to be the old hag and witch that she really is. And she is shown to be repulsive. This is something new to John. She's being judged then for two different things. One, for luring people away from Jesus Christ and the gospel. And two, for persecuting God's people. The very things that we saw unbelievers being persecuted for in Revelation chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Now, why does it matter? Why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that she, this great prostitute, the world, is being judged for luring people away to false gods? And why does it matter that she's being judged for persecuting God's people? Because when God judges the great prostitute, this world, there will be no doubt that she has gotten what she deserves. Not more. God is not vindictive. He is not hate-filled. He is going to come back as the just judge. And he is going to give the world what is just. And what she has earned by her worship of other gods is judgment. What she has earned by persecuting God's people is judgment. And there will be no doubt that this judgment that she receives is deserved. She is guilty. She has sought to lead people away from the gospel. She has persecuted God's people. And it will be a last just judgment. And that brings us back to the story of Snow White. Do you remember the end of the story of Snow White? You may not want to tell this to your children right before bed. To be sure they didn't put it in the Disney movie. After Snow White awakens from her deep, deep sleep, the prince declares his love for her, and soon a wedding is planned. The couple invites every queen and every king within the kingdom to come to the wedding party, including Snow White's stepmother. Meanwhile, the queen, still believing that Snow White was dead, asks again her magical mirror, "Who is the fairest in the land?" And the mirror says, "You are my queen. You, my queen, are fair so true, but the young queen is 1,000 times fairer than you." Appalled and in disbelief, with her heart full of fear and doubt, the queen was at first hesitant to accept the invitation to the ball. Not knowing that this new queen was indeed her stepdaughter, she arrives at the wedding and her heart is filled with the deepest dread when she realizes the truth. As punishment for her attempted murders, a pair of glowing hot iron shoes are brought forth with tongs from a fire and placed before the queen, and she is forced to step into the burning shoes and dance until she drops dead. Sleep well. And what was the reader to be impressed with in this fairy story at the end? Appearances can be deceptive, and there will come a day when evil is justly judged. Appearances can be deceptive, and there will come a day when evil is justly judged. So how do we apply this text this morning that we have seen? First of all, and I know these will be small, so I'm going to read them. The world and its idolatries look attractive on the outside. They are indeed seductive. Please don't tell people that the world is not seductive. It is. There is one thing, though, that can save us from the grip of the great prostitute. That is the great grace of God's eye-opening mercy that is found only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can break unbelievers free from their blindness to the world and its idolatries. And it's the only thing that continues by daily sanctification to keep Christians free from chasing after the world. Once saved, is the great grace and eye-opening mercy that can only be found in Jesus Christ alone. Second, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, an unbeliever, you've never repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, then I want you this morning, by God's grace, to beg for His eye-opening mercy that you might believe in Him today. I'm sure that you don't realize it. I'm sure that you think I'm kind of being a jerk right now by telling you that you're blind and that you're chasing after worldly gods that can never save. But I would be irresponsible if we preached through chapter 17 and I didn't say, beg God that He would cause the scales like Saul turning to Paul to fall off of your eyes, that your eyes would be open to the truth of the gospel, you would repent and believe and serve the true God alone, forsaking all other gods, keeping yourself unto God as long as you shall live. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ and His grace that can break the metaphorical spell of the great prostitute of this world. Third, believer, ask yourself, what am I trusting in and what am I worshiping besides Jesus? Do not think that you cannot be easily enticed away. Except for the grace of God, we will fall, which is why we need to daily beg for God's grace again and again and again. We need to expose ourselves to the means of grace, His word, prayer, other believers leading us in Christ's likeness. Because left on our own, apart from grace, we will fall. What are we trusting besides God? By God's grace, determine to turn from those things and to trust in Christ alone. And lastly, fight to believe the promises of God are greater than all other idolatrous and sinful promises of this world. I've said this a million times before, but we have to fight a fight of faith. We have to struggle to trust God when our eyes tell us something different. Our eyes tell us this world is attractive. Our eyes tell us this world is enticing. Our eyes tell us that we will be satisfied if we could just have X, Y, or Z. And God's word says it won't be true. The only thing that provides lasting satisfaction, the only thing that provides enjoyment, is being in the presence of God forever. It's the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So trust God. Don't trust your eyes. This is how John says it in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is, now listen, passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, desires God alone forever. Listen again in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Same author of Revelation. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. You ready? You ready for the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. Trusting the promises of God. Believing He's leading us towards a heavenly promised land where there'll be no more tears, no more crying, and no more struggling with sin because sin will have been done away. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is God? So that's why, unbeliever, I said this morning, place your faith in God. It's the only way you will overcome the blinding eyes of this world. And if God's grace is at work in us this morning, then we won't be desiring the prostitute. We'll be desiring Jesus. His grace is what calls forth for our faith in Jesus Christ. We are called out of Babylon. We are given a new citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And we're being called to leave the prostitute behind that we might be married to Jesus Christ as our groom. Will you join with me in the struggle, in the fight to see Jesus as lovely this morning? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word to us. There's a lot in this text to read through, study through, and apply. God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us grace? We desperately need you, or we will only sin. Show yourself lovely to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.